Praise the Lord. Hi there. Terry T. Glad to meet you. Don't I know you? I think I know you. We have. You're from Tacoma?
Victoria.
Oh, okay. God bless you, man. You go to the fellowship up there? Or? Yeah. Okay. God bless you, Terry. Praise the Lord Jesus. Well, today I want you to get a clean sheet of paper. Before we, just real quickly. I don't want to take much time with it. We're headed into one of the most precious portions of our study. But before we head into that precious portion of study, I want your precious little minds to exercise themselves. Put your name at the top of your sheet and put perspectives, AM, and put pop quiz and write out the 12 apostles, 12 disciples. Put down their names. And I want you, okay, what I want you to do is make sure you make a difference between the different disciples so that you don't have two with the same name. I don't want two Hezekiahs down there. I want Hezekiah of Zedekiah, and I want Hezekiah the son of Berechiah. Okay. And I want you also to, there's one of the disciples that has two distinct names, two different names, I mean. Very distinct. Well, yeah, the one's not in the Greek, really. But he's got two very distinct names, and I want you to put those two down. And then I want you to put down the 13th disciple. Okay, so you've got 5 minutes. And then we'll get into the Sermon on the Mount. I have to make a pop quiz on the 12 disciples. Spit them out, brother. We're just... Spit them out on paper. Thank you. Who's not done? Okay, just 1 minute. Seconds. Okay. Go ahead and exchange it with your neighbor. Did you get him, Kev? Did you get him all right? Basically? You couldn't remember it, huh? Okay, this is how we're going to grade it. Go ahead and just look at him. You probably know him. Go ahead and grade it. How we're going to grade it is this way. If they did not make a differentiation, like they have two James, and didn't make a differentiation. First of all, let me start out with this. Each one is worth 8 points. If they didn't make a differentiation, that's -4. If they left one out, that's -8. And then on Thaddeus and Judas of James, that's a -6 for each. Not 8, but -6 for each. And so that's a total of 12. Okay? Yes. They just did half of it, that's -6. Oh boy. Well, -3. Because Levius is not in the best Greek manuscripts, Thaddeus. But that's, it does say that. It does say Levius. Yes.
They don't make the distinction between like the Judas Iscariot and Judas.
You got Judas the son of James. James the son of
Alex. If they have it on just one of them, it's okay. If they have one is Judas and the other one is Judas of James, that's okay. I mean Judas Iscariot, that's okay. There has to be a distinction. They just can't have two Judases or two James. One has to be James of Alphaeus, or if they have son of Alphaeus, that's okay. Or they have to be James, son of Zebedee. Yes? Thomas? Yeah. That's the one you forgot? Yeah, Thomas is a disciple. Sure. Thomas, he's also called Didymus. Must have had a twin. That's what Didymus means. Okay, any questions? Subtract it from 100.
Yeah, but they're 8 points
each. Right, it's more than 100, I know. So just subtract it from 100. Yeah. Just subtract it from 100, whatever you meant. Yes. What, who said? Pardon me?
I have three James, one of which is obviously wrong. The other one is kind of half, is Simon, the son of Zebedee, the Canaanite.
-2, cross through son of Zebedee, and -2, Simon the Canaanite.
Okay.
Any other questions? Yeah.
He did distinguish James, son of Alphaeus, and but when he went James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, he didn't put that.
That's okay.
Ones,
that's okay. Yeah. In other words, if they had James for one James and then the other one for James of Alphaeus, that's okay. They don't have to have James, son of Zebedee on one, James of Alphaeus on the other. Just as long as they make the distinction between the two. Okay, go ahead and turn them in. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. The son of Zebedee is minus four. Or brother of John. Yeah, but he gets minus four because you got to write there are two James. They just blew it instead of Zebedee, it was son of Alphaeus. Did they put Bartholomew? Is Bartholomew there? Also? Then that's... What one did they leave out? Well, okay, well, that's a minus eight because Bartholomew, you know... Nathaniel, just cross through Nathaniel. Nathaniel might be Bartholomew, so just draw an arrow up there so they left that one out. So don't take anything off for having that extra, it's just that they left one of them out. Which are the ones? Thomas? Okay, that's minus eight for each. Minus eight for each of those that she left out. Pardon me? Nathaniel, if they didn't put Bartholomew, that's, I guess I'll make it, well, I'll tell you what, if they put Nathaniel and they did not say Bartholomew, but they only put Nathaniel, then let's make that a minus three. Yeah. That's not because you did it, is it? Make that a minus three because he is not in any of the lists. And it's probable that he was Bartholomew, but we don't know that for positive. But Bartholomew is in all the lists. Okay, go ahead and pass it in. What was that, a noble experience for you? Humbling? Hey, I figured you were probably, instead of counting sheep at night, you were counting the disciples as they were going over the fence. I figured... As much as I said about it. Okay, Sermon on the Mount. Good, Kevin. All right, Sermon on the Mount. Breath of fresh air after the deadness of the Pharisees' letter, the letter of the law. And we see how the Sermon on the Mount is a transitional sermon, bringing us across from the law under Moses into the moving of the Spirit. And we see that Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount is pointing out several aspects of the law of God and how they are fulfilled by the Spirit. How they're fulfilled by the Spirit. And so it's teaching an inner practical law. The law that comes out of an inner character transformed by the power of God. That is the law that Jesus is teaching. The Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount has a beginning section that kind of stands apart. And it's called the Beatitudes. It's called the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes, in relationship to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, are a counterpart to the Old Testament Ten Commandments in relationship to the rest of the law of God. What do the Ten Commandments do? The Ten Commandments give more or less the basis, the foundation of the rest of the laws that are illustrated by Moses. And we see that they are a counterpart, or they are fulfilled actually in the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes stand as the transformation of inner character. and the characteristics that we are to have. And then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount shows the carrying out of that heart attitude. Now, how are the Ten Commandments fulfilled anyway? They're fulfilled by a heart condition. And that's what the Beatitudes do. So the Beatitudes are the fulfilling of the Ten Commandments. They're the attitudes of heart that God intended man to have when He expressed the Ten Commandments. It's interesting, there are Ten Commandments, and ten is the number of fullness in this world. That's the number of fullness in this world. Seven is the number of spiritual perfection. Well, guess how many Beatitudes there are? There are seven that deal with the attitude of heart. But there isn't eight Beatitudes. There are eight Beatitudes in total. Seven give an attitude of heart. And the eighth one is the response of the world to your seven attitudes of heart. And that's persecution. That's the eighth blessed. That's the eighth blessed. And so the fulfilling of the Ten Commandments is by a heart attitude, and that's what Jesus taught. When God said, "Thou shalt not kill," He did not mean just don't hurt somebody physically. That's not what He was getting at. Don't take somebody's life physically. What God was really getting at when He said, "Thou shalt not kill," was an attitude of heart that we are to have of love and of meekness and of caring for our brother and our sister and all those that are in the world. These Beatitudes really show the fulfilling of the law of God. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, we see a phrase here that represents what the Beatitudes do. In Romans 8 and verse 4 it says, it talks about how Christ came and that He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. This word righteousness is a little bit different in the Greek than the normal word righteous. Righteousness. It is translated by Rotherham, for instance, the righteous requirement of the law. It's a real interesting word. I'm not going to try to give all of its meaning, but it means the righteous requirement of the law. There is a requirement by the law. But what does it require? What is the righteous requirement of the law? It's the fulfilling of a character in the inner man. It's done by a fulfilling of the character of the inner man, a transformation of the character of the inner man as we are walking in the Spirit. That is what the righteous requirement of the law is. So, when we are in Christ, there is a transformation of character that brings forth these attitudes that are mentioned in the Beatitudes. And that transformation of character is the righteous requirement of the law. That's what the law is requiring. It's that transformation of the inner character. You see, it's not good enough to just pray an hour a day. You've got to pray an hour a day. That's not what God is really saying when He says pray. Now, they did that, and it's good to do that. And Daniel did it 3 times a day, he prayed. And we can follow certain examples and so forth, but what is God really looking for? He's looking for a transformation of the inner character so that there is a dependency upon God, and one who is moving by the Spirit will be in a continual place of prayer and fellowship and intercession with the Lord. And that is that inner character, see, that God is looking for. That's the righteous requirement of the law. So just getting somebody to do something is not really what the Lord is looking after. He's looking after a heart attitude. You know, as a parent, you find yourself sometimes laying down the law. But really, that's not what you really want to do. You know? Like I felt myself doing this the other night. I was leaving the house. I said, "All right, kids, come here. No, listen. I didn't do it like that, but I was just telling them everything to do. I was laying down the law before I left. Really, what would it like to be is just kids walk in the Spirit and then just leave. But I had certain few things that I wanted to make sure they did do or didn't do, see, while I was gone. And But see, what you want to do is you want to just take this and this and just go, and just put it inside and have a transformation of character so that they'll know they're not to do those things. I mean, because of what's working inside of them, they won't do those things. And because of what's working inside of them, they know they're responsible for these other things. See? And that's what my intention is. But because they're little, I can't just do that yet. But more and more as they grow up, see? And so you give them more and more freedom, more and more liberty, and you train them and teach them so that they learn to respond by the transformation of the inner man. See? You can tell them to do a certain thing. But you know what? There's a whole lot more that's imbibed as you just... Like we're talking about prayer. If they see mom and dad just praying, I mean, you can tell them, now pray for those. Didn't you pray for your 15 minutes? No, make sure you pray for your 15 minutes. And they'll learn something by that. But see, that's an outward law. What you're really looking for is that in their heart, they begin to rely on God. And so as you're going through the day, they'll sometimes learn a whole lot more if all of a sudden a situation comes up, mom and dad get on their knees and start praying. And they draw the kids over and they all pray. And they join hands and they pray. Or to teach them to praise is to just draw them into your praise as you're praising the Lord and being around them. And see, how did they get transformed? By association and fellowship. You didn't just put a law on them and then walk off. That's not going to do it. And it's the same way with us. If we're going to learn to walk in the Spirit, it's not the 10 things you have to do. The 10 commandments. That's not it. It's a transformation by association with Jesus, and that you, by the Spirit of God, begin to walk according to the real heart of God. And that transformation of character is what is depicted here in the Beatitudes. And that's why I see, instead of Jesus saying, you must be poor in spirit. He didn't say it that way. You know what he said? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know how kids are just full of energy and just got things to do and so forth. There's a way to deal with that if it's really distracting, a way not to deal with it. You get frustrated and the parent lays down the law. All right, I've had a crash. And everybody gets, you know, heads for cover. And they all get put in their chains in their corner, see? And I'm not going to have any more of that. Or you can just say, I see that all your little wiggles and have overcome you outside. 5 times around the block, you know? Get out there and shoot some hoops. Go out there and roller skate for a while. See, you're dealing with where they are. And then you show them the blessing. It's a positive thing. You're directing them in a positive thing. We're learning not to disrupt the house by all our wiggles. We learn that there's a proper place for wiggles and an improper place. See? The other one, where it's just the law because you're upset because of all this that's going on, it just, you know, it denies what really is inside. And it doesn't teach them how to handle what's inside. And it's rather just a squelching and just a smash, you know, a control. And that's not the way God wants the law to be. He doesn't want it to be that way. But there is a law, and you don't tear apart the house. And so, but how do you fulfill it? See? And so Jesus gives us positive direction. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what the Beatitudes do. It's the fulfilling of the righteous requirement of the law. And it's done in the Spirit. Now, I mentioned that there are 7 attitudes of heart that are depicted, which is a number of perfection. And you will be perfect. You will be perfect if you will have these 7 attitudes of heart. But the 8th attitude is added. There are actually 8 Beatitudes. And 8 is the number of new beginnings. And the 8th Beatitude is persecution. And that's the result of having the first 7 attitudes of heart. I promise you, that if you will have these 7 attitudes of heart, you will be persecuted. I promise you. You will be persecuted because you'll be a light shining. Some feel like these 7 attitudes is meek and lowly, you know, over in the corner, milquetoast. That's not what these 7 attitudes will produce. They'll produce a shining light. One who really has died out to self and is alive to God and is showing forth the life of God. But it's interesting. Do you know that on the 8th Beatitude, there's 2 blesseds? There's 1 blessed for each Beatitude. But on the 8th one, there's 2 blesseds. Do you know you get double blessing in persecution? There's blessing you get from persecution you won't get from anything else in life. It's so blessed that Jesus Christ received great persecution and great suffering, and guess what it did for him? It made him perfect. The captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, what does beatitude mean? Where do we get the word? You'll find that there are a lot of titles and actually quite a few words in the New Testament that come from the Vulgate. They come from the Latin. And beatitude is a Latin word. It comes from beatitudo, which depicts a state of utmost bliss. It's a state of utmost bliss. You'll see that it parallels a lot with the word blessed as we look at that word and how it was used in the Greek. Now let me diagram these first, these eight beatitudes. The first one is the basis of all the beatitudes, and that's blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the basis of all of the attitudes. Beatitudes. And we'll see that. That attitude of heart is the attitude of heart that if you look at Christ, it stands out above all the rest. Poor in spirit. This is just the opposite of what you think. In the world, if you're going to be successful, they do just the opposite of this. I mean, they teach you how to succeed. They teach you how to put yourself forward. They teach you how to think highly of yourself. They teach you, you know, to build up all these things. Do you want to know where self-esteem really comes from? When you finally have come to the place where Christ is all in all, you'll have so much self-esteem, you don't want to do it at all. No? Trying to love ourselves. You know, the Bible says you do love yourself. What we need is faith in the promise and the Word of God. And in that, you will find such great self-esteem. And poverty in spirit is a release into becoming what God really wants you to do, be. And we'll look at that more. I'm just outlining it right now. So poverty in spirit, being poor in spirit, is the chief and the foundational attitude. And then we have three couplets. I'm going to arrange them sort of like this. These three couplets, one is a cause and the other is an effect. One on the left, I'm going to write the one that deals with your relationship before God, and the other deals with your relationship before man. And they so you have sort of a cause and effect. And the next one is, blessed are they that mourn. Not your attitude before God. It's a mourning because of your lack and of your loss. And before God, you are mourning after righteousness, and you're mourning of your state of loss that you have because of your, and it stems from poverty of spirit. And what's the result of that? The result of that is your relationship towards the world, and that is, blessed are the meek. When you're one that realizes his great lack, you will be meek towards the world. When you realize how destitute you are in yourself of all that God could give you, there is a meekness that's carried out towards the world. You realize your own weakness. See, this attitude was in Christ. He said that I can do nothing of myself, but only as I see my Father do. I can do nothing of myself. You know, there's a poverty in spirit, there is a mourning, and it results in a meekness towards the world. The second couplet, on the left, your relationship towards God is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And that's your relationship towards God. Long for righteousness. Right standing with God. And that character of God. And when you are one that is hungering after God, and you're knowing that you can't earn it, the only way it can be given to you is by mercy. You know how you're going to relate to the world? Merciful. And that's the attitude towards the world. Blessed are the merciful. When you receive, you know the key to giving mercy is receiving mercy. Receiving mercy, receiving it from God, and as you have been dependent upon the mercy of God, you'll give it out to others. And the final couplet towards God is, blessed are the pure in heart. Purity of heart is so precious. that heart that is open before the Lord and has been in fellowship with the Lord, and the Lord's purity and holiness has affected and transformed that heart so that he is pure in heart. His heart really is pure. There, inside, what he thinks and feels is after a pure thing, pure motive. And when a person is pure in heart, you know how they're going to relate towards the world? They're going to be a peacemaker. It's a blessed are the peacemakers. It's interesting to show how these are in purity in heart and peacemaker fit together. In James chapter 3, and I believe it's verse 15, it says, "But the wisdom that is from above first is pure and then peaceable." Firstly, it's pure and then it's peaceable. And because out of that purity comes a desire to bring people together and to make them one and to get rid of the schism. What's envy and strife? That's an impure heart. All that jealousy and envy and striving and vainglory, that's an impure heart. And that divides and separates. But in a purity of heart, there's a desire for peacemaking, bringing people together, because in a pure heart, you see the good in people. You see the positive aspects of the character, and you realize, hey, they could make it with this one here. I mean, they should be one. They shouldn't be divided. They shouldn't be separated. They can, because they have a heart after God. This one has a heart after God. The devil has come in here. And that purity of heart just accepts them for the good that they have and the good that they are, and wants to make them one, cause peace. And then, to cap it all off, the response of the world towards all of this is persecution. That's what the world does. So, they see that and they hate it. Poverty of spirit is, that's the last thing you want to be. You've got to be great. You've got to be mighty. You've got to be strong. You've got to be self-sufficient. That's what you have to be. Okay, so as you are before the Lord and you're transformed by your fellowship with God, the result and effect on the world will be these certain things, and that's an attitude of heart towards the world. And these are all blesseds. Okay, let's go to the introduction now. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." Seeing the multitudes. You know, Jesus came to see the multitudes. His eyes were open to the needs of man. "And seeing the multitudes is what caused him to bring the Sermon on the Mount, to bring the revelation of truth. When Jesus saw the multitudes in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, he healed them. He had compassion on them, and he asked his disciples to pray that laborers would be sent into the harvest field. Here, when he saw the multitudes, guess what he did? He went up into a mountain. That's interesting. When he saw the multitudes, he left the multitudes. Here, when he saw the multitudes, he didn't go to the multitudes. He left the multitudes and went up into a mountain. Why? So that his disciples, when they came to him, could be taught by him. Look what it says next. "And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and taught them." Jesus, seeing the need of the multitudes, realized how necessary it was that he impart revelation of truth into the ministers and into the teachers and to those that were leaders, that they might impart it to the multitudes. And so what he did is he multiplied himself and others. Seeing the multitudes, he multiplied himself and others. It's so essential that we take what we have and multiply it in others. That we take others into our confidence and to our heart, and that we impart unto them words of life, encouragement, the love of God, the truth, that they might be able to set others also free. He went up to a mountain. A mountain represents the heavenlies. If you are going to really help the multitudes, you've got to go into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There are some who, out of a false responsibility, go down into the valley with the multitudes without first having been up in the mountain being transformed. And so they go down in a false responsibility and they burn out. And pretty soon they find out they run out of food. But if you really care for the multitudes, go up into a mountain. Get into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Get the heavenly perspective so that what you share, you'll share rightly. It will get into their heart. And then when you come down, you'll be able to apply it properly. The mountain is probably the slopes of Mount Hermon, because he was above, north of the Sea of Galilee at this time. He'd been teaching around Capernaum and Bethsaida. And so more probably he went up into the slopes of Mount Hermon, which would be a mountain. We also know that after his disciples followed him, many others followed him. And that in chapter 7, in verse 29, it says, actually 28 and 29, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." They're astonished. He knew what he was talking about, and he said it clearly and forcefully. And you see, they had followed him up into the mountain. I feel that there is a parallel here in these first few verses in Matthew 5, going up into the mountain, being set, opening his mouth, teaching his disciples. I think we see a parallel here of Moses receiving the law of God in Exodus 24. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 12, God speaking to Moses, he says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone, and the law, and commandments, which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." This is what the Lord said to Moses. This is what Jesus said to the disciples. He said, come up into the mountain, the heavenly places, and I'll give you things that I have written. And basically what Jesus was saying is, yes, I will take these things that have been in stone and written out in commandments, and I'll put them into your heart. And that's what happened on this time. Before it was a law on stone. Now it's a law written on their hearts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, we see that's exactly what Jesus has done through the Spirit. And that's what we are to live on. That's where our righteousness is by living in the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 3:3. "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ," that is, people are a letter of Christ, "ministered to us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." See, it's the Spirit of God that writes on your life that makes you into that transformed character of Christ. "Not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart." And see, this was prophesied of before. This had been promised of God in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. He said that this is what he really wanted to do. That's why it's walking in the Spirit that we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Because it's when God is written into your heart and he's affected and transformed you on the inside that you'll keep the law of God, not by some outward thing. There are a lot of people that haven't murdered, that are murdering all the time. And they just don't know it. They haven't murdered outwardly, but they live in a state of murder because of hatred and of variance. In Ezekiel 11 and verse 19, "And I will give them one heart." This is the promise of the new covenant. "And I'll put a new spirit within you. And I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh." That's that new spirit when we're born again. And that heart of flesh is one that receives the laws of God in the inner man and affects us and changes us. You know, when you got saved, there were things that God wrote in you just automatically. You didn't have to learn them. You just knew. You just lived it out. There was a transformation of character and you just started loving. You just started caring. There was an attitude of humility and meekness that God wrote there. Now you can lose that and not follow it if you don't abide in the Spirit, but that's what God wrote. And that's what Jesus is writing here through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus himself said in John 17:17, that I must first sanctify myself that I might sanctify others. And so he went up into a mountain, Having been sanctified himself, he was now going to sanctify others that they might first get sanctified, that they might sanctify others and minister unto others. Notice it says, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He showed what ministers must also do. You've got to first be solid yourself. You've got to be set, committed, set in heavenly places, having ascended into heavenly places and abiding in the Spirit and be set there. And then your disciples will be able to come unto you. You'll be able to teach others also if you're solid. And then it says in verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and he opened his mouth. First of all, among the Hebrews and the Arabs, this is a figure of speech representing a weighty discussion that's going to follow. Because obviously you've got to open your mouth if you're going to talk. He opened his mouth with a statement saying that here comes some very weighty speech. And it's coming from one who is in a position to give it. But I think it also may point us to what Jesus said in Matthew 4:4. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so he opened his mouth, and he's representing God and giving forth the word of God to his disciples, to his church. And you see, as we are reading and studying the Sermon on the Mount, God is talking to you. The Lord is speaking to you. And he wants to speak and write into your hearts and minds, fleshly tables of your heart, so that you'll understand this and be able to give it to others. And he taught them. He didn't just tell them. He taught them. And that's what the Spirit of the Lord will do. The Spirit of the Lord will teach to make it a part of your life. And it's an instruction. And of course, it's finalized by the Spirit. The first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word blessed here is makarios. Let's look at the word blessed first. It's in every one of the Beatitudes. Makarios. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. Most probably, it comes from the root mak, M-A-K, meaning large or lengthy or long. Large or lengthy or long. And therefore, it's speaking of it as something that is great. It's a great blessing, a large blessing. There are those that feel that it may also come from two words in the Greek that mean not subject to fate. Not subject to fate. And therefore endued with immortality and not subject to the unpredictable winds of fate. And that may also be implied, although I think that as far as etymology goes, that the better root come is what I gave you. That is mak, meaning large or lengthy or long. In classical Greek, the word makarios was used for those who had died. They'd entered into immortality. See? Those who had died and entered into immortality. It was also used for their gods. Their gods were makarios. That is, they were blessed. They had this ultimate position. The Greeks also used it for that inner knowledge that yielded happiness. And they felt like this was the highest thing. An inner knowledge that would yield happiness. Gnosticism was a tremendous lure to the Greeks. That by the knowledge you enter into that ultimate position. Well, the New Testament writers took this word makarios and brought it across and used it, referring to that ultimate blessing that comes from your relationship with God. That ultimate blessing that comes from your relationship with God. And definitely that's what we see. It's a word that does not deal so much with outward blessing, although it does include that. But it deals with inner blessing. It deals with the tremendous ultimate benefit of a character like God's character. And so it's that righteous relationship with God. So it deals with a pure character. It deals with one who has love for God. We see in the Old Testament the word blessed in Psalm 1:1, the first psalm, the first word. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And really, psalm, right, the psalms really kind of fit in with the Beatitudes. As you look at the whole Old Testament, you see in the Psalms that character of heart portrayed. And it's sort of like the Beatitudes of the Old Testament in that sense. Although the counterpart, like I said, the counterpart of the Beatitudes is the Ten Commandments. But we see that the Psalms are sort of like the Beatitudes in that there's the heart relationship. Blessed is the man. And that word blessed in the Old Testament carries the root idea of being well-ordered. Well-ordered. And so it speaks of something that's reckoned, that it's well-ordered, it's established, it's laid out clear. And so a life that is well-ordered gets a well-ordered blessing from God. I mean, it's determined. God's going to make sure. In fact, it even says God has commanded His blessing. It's well-ordered. And so it's an inward blessing that deals with an inner character. It ties right in with that new man, Christ in you, the hope of glory, put in you by creation. We see a word often translated blessed in the New Testament. It's the Greek, we get the word eulogize from it. Eulogize. Eulogemenoi is one form of it in Matthew 25, 34. And they were saying blessed to Christ there is the womb that bear thee and so forth. Blessed. But that word is, we get the word eulogize from it. It means to speak well of. And that's just an outward blessing. Somebody spoken well of, how long does that last? How deep does that go? See, it's just an outward thing. But Jesus turned around and said, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. That's what the blessing is. And then he used Makarios, see. If you want to really be blessed, it's the blessing of the inner character that comes from hearing and obeying the word of God. That's a true blessing. Jesus summed it up in Luke 11, 27 and 28. And there again, they tried to bless him. But he said, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. That's the true blessing. If you really want to be blessed, hear the word of God and keep it. And it's a relationship. In James 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. 1 Peter 3 and verse 14, blessed are you, happy are ye, when you suffer for doing good. And having done good, you suffer for Christ's sake. Blessed are ye. There's a blessing to an inner character. Really, what? It can't be a blessing to the outer character. Here's a guy beating you with rods. Oh, blessed are ye. It's certainly not our blessing. The blessing is to the inner character. There's a blessing that comes from suffering that you won't find anywhere else. There's things that you'll never learn until you go into the crucible of fire. They just are. It's just the way life is. There's some things you learn in boot camp, but it's when you get out there and the bullets are really whizzing and men are falling over, shot, that there's things that you learn at that time you don't learn any other time. It just is. It's just the way life is. There are many people that have found that they take family relations before they get married, and after they get married, they got to take it all over again. Or they take raising children, before they have kids, which is a wise thing to do. But after they have some kids, they have to take it all over again. I didn't think it'd be like this. I thought, and that's just the way we all are. I thought. We all have our ideas, and they're usually mostly wrong. And until you get in the crucible, and the fire turns up, and God watches you bounce around in the bottom of that, trying to skip the hot spots, until you finally just lay down and let it just cook you, And like a little grasshopper on the frying pan. And give up and let the Lord just make you edible. And, locusts. Fried locusts. We really need it. We really do. So, blessed are the poor in spirit. What is a person that is poor in spirit? Poverty of spirit. The word here for poor is ptokos in the Greek. You don't have to put that down. It comes from ptoso, meaning to tremble. To tremble or to shrink with fear. He's poor. He doesn't have anything. He trembles. He shrinks with fear. And this word, ptokos, is the word used to describe the poverty of a beggar. Do you know what a beggar has? Nothing. All he lives on is if somebody gives him something. It's not the word used to describe the poverty of a laborer. There's another word for that. It's panikros. And it's one who, he can work, but he can't earn enough. And so he's always poor. He's always in poverty. But he scratches out a living on the side somehow. Ptokos is a much deeper poverty. It's like affliction. And I think if we were to describe one who is poor in spirit, it's one who is tremblingly aware of his need. He's tremblingly aware of his need. And he shrinks from fear lest he should perish without God. He's tremblingly aware of his need and he shrinks from fear lest he should perish without God. He is poor in spirit. In the Old Testament, the word for poor means it has a variety of applications. It can mean oppressed or afflicted or miserable or needy or poor. It even carries the idea of humiliation in it. You know who is the most poor and needy person that ever walked the face of the earth? Jesus Christ. You say, how can that be? How can that be? Jesus couldn't do one thing without his Father. Do any of you feel that way? None of us have come to that point yet. We have not become poor in spirit to that same extent yet. But, oh God, help us. We're getting there. We're coming. We're coming. Poverty of spirit. In Psalm 40 and verse 17, really it's King David who had a heart after God. That heart after God's heart means a heart very much like God's heart. It's a heart as God's heart, or according to God's heart. That's the kind of heart he had. And it links in with, of course, the heart of Jesus Christ. In verse 17 of Psalm 40, it says, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God." As long as we are our own help, our own deliverer, and as long as our strength is by thinking on ourselves a lot, we are not poor and needy. When we've come to that poverty of spirit, see, you can be humiliated and not be humbled. Sometimes the people that are in the worst condition and need the most pity can be the most proud. True poverty of spirit is the attitude of heart and in our spirit where we recognize our lack, our total loss, and our total destitution. We are but beggars. And if we can have anything, it can only be gotten by mercy from God, because we're totally at a loss. We're beggars. We don't own a thing. And that poverty of spirit, in your spirit, you feel it. That attitude of heart is a heart that Jesus wants us to have. But I'm right in the middle of it. There's a whole lot more to be said, but we'll pick it up Thursday. Oh, blessed be the Lord Jesus. Thank you. Bless you. Hold still. I got you.